We continue our conversation about covenant today, so I'm going to start first with a gospel reading, and I want to take you to Luke chapter 22, and then we're going to go over to Hebrews. If you want to follow along in the Pew Bible, when we get to Hebrews, that'll be on page 892. Say new. Just say new. New. Covenant. New covenant. That's what we're talking about today. I want to take you then to Luke 22. And this is the report that he gave, what happened at the Last Supper. When the hour had come, he reclined at table, Jesus, and the apostles with him. Listen, because every word matters here. Each word is significant. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And having taken a cup, when he had given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And having taken some bread, when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten. So now there's an interval here. They've had a chance to eat together, to break bread. So after they had eaten, he said, let me catch up with my place here. In the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This cup. You know, we've been talking about covenants, so I want to take you then over to Hebrews. If there's a new covenant, then chances are there was an old covenant or a first agreement, a former covenant that was in effect. And the author of Hebrews quotes part of Jeremiah 31, and he talks about the old covenant and the new covenant, even while the old was still in effect and still in force, he talks about the new one that God is going to inaugurate. And so the author of Hebrews tells us about this more excellent or this better covenant that's coming. And if you look at the book of Hebrews, it's all about something better. I like to call it more better because it's more better than the old one. And I know that sounds funny, a funny way to say it, but more better is not a bad way to come at it. This is what he has to say in chapter 8. But now he, and he's talking about Jesus as being a better high priest and offering a better sacrifice, a better offering. But now he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which he has enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers, think Abraham here for a moment, or Moses, on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. What a reaction. They didn't follow in my covenant, and I did not care for them. They violated the terms, and I was angry. God was put off by this. For this is the, and I did not care for them, says the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will, future tense, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. When Jeremiah is issuing this word, it's still far into the future. So this is the covenant that I will make after those days. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them upon their hearts. Think about this instead of the law that Moses wrote on the stone tablets. So this is different. It's been written on the tablature of their hearts, engraved there instead of on stone, on something made of flesh, living tissue. He wants to write his laws into their hearts and engrave them there. They'll be part of us, is what he's saying. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is the language of marriage. It's a covenant that God wants to make, a union, a coming together, communion, if you will. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone as fellow citizen and everyone as brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me. There is something inside every one of us that will know what God wants. From the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. What a powerful statement that is. Just pause there for a moment. I, says God, I will remember their sins no more. How many of you can easily forget what somebody else did to you that was wrong? How often do we say, I forgive you, but I will never forget. I will never forget. This is a God who has the power to forgive and to forget. It may be human, very human, all too human to remember, but in the case of God, it takes divine power to actually forget what we have done wrong. It's as if it never happened. He forgives, he forgets. I don't think God keeps a record of wrongdoing. Did you ever read 1 Corinthians 13, what love really is? And then we continue. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Not that it was bad, it was just inadequate. This new one that's more better, it's different. It offers something else for us, and it's gone inward. It's not just outside or exterior anymore. It has an effect from the inside out, changes our hearts and minds. Whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And then I want to take you a little bit over to Hebrews 9 to explicate just a bit further. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. And this was the tent or the tabernacle in the wilderness where they met God, the tent of meeting. A tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, here it comes, here's the impact on the wallop, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It cleanses our minds and conscience from dead works, and it begins to perfect us, to work something new in us. That's what this new covenant does. Now, some years ago, a friend in travels abroad brought me something. I don't know if you can see it very well. It has two handles, and it's a bowl. Anybody know what this would be called? No fair, Sharon. You don't get to comment. You don't get to say, do you know what it is? It's a cup known as a queek. That's how one would pronounce it. It's a queek. And you can see it has two handles. And you can, I can tell you that it comes from Scotland, and it was a friendship cup, a cup that was offered to one in friendship. And centuries ago, I suppose, these used to be made out of wooden staves. I suspect they were quite a bit larger than this one. By the time of the 17th century, they were typically made of metal, often engraved or mounted in silver. And some of them, not this one, but some of them had bottoms of glass. Have you ever had an old stein that had a glass bottom? You know why they did that? So that when you had it to your lips when you were drinking, you could keep an eye on your companions. Maybe you need to choose better friends then, so you can keep an eye on them when you're drinking. But it was a cup of friendship, and it was offered to guests who came and shared your table, your hospitality, and also to say farewell when your friends were leaving. So this morning, what I'd like to do is just to offer you all a libation in the name of Jesus. This is to all of you, to my friends in Christ, my sisters and brothers, to you. I was watching, I just happened to turn on the TV last night, and I just happened to catch a movie that I haven't seen for years, a few minutes of it, and it was exactly the illustration. So you want to talk about timing? Coincidence? I don't think so, but it was Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. Perhaps some of you have seen it. It was older than I thought. It was actually made in 1989. It seems like I saw it just a couple years ago, but 1989, how many years is that ago, Jonathan? I know, 24 years? So you see how, well, it's been a while. But in this particular movie, it's the story of Indiana Jones, played by Harrison Ford. His father was played by Sean Connery. And they were looking for something. They were looking for the Holy Grail. Do you know what the Holy Grail is or what it was? The Holy Grail was the cup, although it could also refer to the paten as well, to the plate as well as the cup. But most commonly, it simply is used to talk about the chalice that Jesus used, the cup that he shared with his disciples at the Last Supper. This was thought to be the Holy Grail, if they could ever find it. And a lot of medieval poetry and history, Alfred Lord Tennyson wrote an extraordinary poem about the search for the Holy Grail, the knights of King Arthur looking for the chalice that was used by Jesus and his disciples. So in 1989, they made a movie about this, and they treated it like a magical artifact. And after a series of misadventures and battles, they finally come to a chamber that has been hidden for centuries, and it's guarded by an old knight who is doddering. After many centuries guarding this room, he can hardly perform the assigned task. But there's something that happens to Indy's father, and he's shot, and he's dying. And Indy has only one hope, and it was thought if he could just choose the right cup, because there are shelves full of grails, full of cups. Which one is it? Some of them were jewel-encrusted and very ornate, elaborate cups. Some of them were a little simpler, and so he has to figure out, does Indy, which cup? Because there's a fountain of water there, and if he can just give his father a drink, hold it to his lips, if he chooses the right cup, his father's life will be saved. If he chooses the wrong cup, his father's life will be forfeit. His father will die. And so which cup would you choose? Those that are elaborate? Those that are ornate? And so that's the thrust of the movie. And he finally figures it out. Which one should I pick? And he finally says, wait a minute, a carpenter, a simple man, a simple oh, yes. So he looks for one of the simplest cups, and that turns out to be the right one. Good story, makes for a great movie, great Hollywood effects, of course, pyrotechnics and all of that. But the Holy Grail, the cup of Christ, they treat it like it's magic somehow. And yet, somehow in history, I suppose that there was a basis in history, and there usually is, that might give us some reason to understand why we were infatuated with the Holy Grail or the cup. It obviously goes back to the Last Supper, the very words that we read out of Luke, who records what happened at that Last Supper. And we hear those words that Jesus spoke. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's the new covenant. Now, do we really think that there's magic in this cup or this cup? Is that where the magic is? Is it in the cup? Or is it in the contents, perhaps? Is it in the juice, Alan? Don't drink the juice. Is it in the juice, the contents of the cup? Or is it perhaps in the ritual? Is it in the words that we speak? Does that suddenly confect something? Does the wine, does the grape juice suddenly become the blood of Christ when we say the proper words? What's going on here? You see, it's somewhat of a mystery, but somehow over history, people have treated it as if there's some sort of magic that happens here. We've been talking over the last 3 weeks, you and I together, about covenant, and more specifically about the covenant that God initiated with Abram. And it was a covenant that God made to use Abram to become a blessing to all the families of the earth. One of the seminal and most important verses in all the Old Testament is to be found in Genesis 12:3. I will make you a blessing to all the families of the earth. Now, I love that. I'm going to go in reverse here. To all the families of the earth. That's relational language, as if somehow we're related, you and I, to every other person all around the earth. We're all family in the eyes of God. And it was a blessing that God wanted to bring to every family, not just a few, not just to your tribe and yours alone, but to every family, every ethnos or people group. And God wanted to provide a blessing. It wasn't a curse. This is our God. He wants to bring a blessing to every family of the earth, because they were all children of his own creating. This is what God wanted to do through one person that he had chosen, through Abram, if Abram would just trust him. And it was a one-sided covenant with God, who did all the promising and almost all of the heavy lifting to bring it about. And if relationships matter, if they're significant relationships and truly important, then there was one thing that Abram was going to have to learn. He would have to leave home and leave the relationships that were of the utmost importance to him. the relationships that signified life for him. And you go back to Genesis 12:3, there were three relationships he had to leave behind. His relationship with his nation. And if you're a patriot, that may matter. He was about to become an expatriate, to move away, to go with God to someplace foreign and new and unknown. So he had to leave his own ethnic group, his own people. He had to leave his kinfolk. He had to leave his kindred behind, those who would have fought for him and with him, protected him in battle. And finally, he had to leave his own relatives, his own mother and father, his own flesh and blood behind. And what did he have to do to realize the promises of God, the covenant? He had to follow God wherever God would fetch him, wherever God would take him. He had to put his trust in God instead, sight unseen. The future belonged to God. God would provide his protection. But all he had in his hands was a promise, a few words that God offered, said, Abram, this is what I want to do for you. You will be a blessing to all the families of the earth, but you're going to have to leave behind everything that you've trusted for support, every relationship that was vital to you, and you will have to put that trust in this relationship, in me. And then he told Abram, I will be your treasure. I will be your shield. That's who God was. And so what Abram had in his hands was nothing that he could negotiate. It's like water. If you try to hold on to it, it'll just run between your fingers and drip away. But that's what he had, a promise. And if you don't believe, then nothing is going to happen. If Abram had not believed God, if he had stayed home and said, I don't think so, choose somebody else, nothing would have happened. But if you do believe, as Abram did, then nothing will ever be the same again. Nothing the same ever again. And so Abram, sight unseen, he took that risk. He gambled. He risked everything. He believed God, and they went away together to the land that God chose for him. It was an act of faith. And here comes the most important, one of the most important phrases in the Bible. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. Reckoned. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's what Abraham did. He believed. He trusted. He put his faith in what God said, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It's quoted throughout the New Testament as well as the Old. This was before God ever made a covenant. This was before God ever issued the law. And it was simply based on Abram's willingness to put his trust in God. Okay, God, I accept. I believe. You've got me. I'm yours. Let's go. I'm all in. And God became for Abram his sole source. And his faith that day and from that day on was stretched and extended time and again. Did God try it? And we didn't cover this, but most of us know the story. Later on, God demanded the life of Isaac. Remember Isaac, who was the son born to him after great travail and after 25 years. And after Isaac was a certain age, God demanded that Abraham take his son Isaac and sacrifice him. I don't know how he did it. He didn't tell Sarah that he was going to do that. And it's a good thing he didn't. Had he mentioned that to her, I don't think she would have let them out of the house. But he just said, we'll be back. And off they went. And all Abraham would tell his son Isaac is, because Abraham's son Isaac was pretty sharp. He was shrewd. And he said, well, father, where's the sacrifice? Abraham, God will provide. Ooh, what an ambiguous answer that was. And so God demanded that Abraham sacrifice his own son. We all know the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And just at the very moment where he was about to follow through, God stopped the process and provided a ram in the thicket as a substitute and an alternative offering. No, you don't, Abram. No, you don't. Now I know that you love me, that you trust me more than your own senses, more than your own feelings, more than anything else or anyone in the world, you put me first. And see, that's why God chose well Abraham. And that's why all of this was reckoned to him as righteousness, because he trusted in spite of what his eyes saw. And so God provided a sacrifice and an alternative. And even though God refused to allow Abraham to sacrifice his own son, we're told later on that God did not do the same for himself. He was willing for his love for us to allow his own son to be sacrificed for us. You see, all God wanted out of all this process was for us to take him to be our God, and he wanted us to be his people. He wanted to bless us. He wanted that kind of relationship, I think, with all of us that he had with Abraham. He wanted us to trust him in spite of what our eyes see and circumstances would sometimes suggest. And so we come to Jesus then, who at the Last Supper is saying, this cup poured out for you is the new covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood. So let me ask you this morning a question. Are you thirsty? Are you thirsty for what Jesus is offering? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness, for the bread of life, and the cup of blessing? Because that's what he wants to know. Well, Abraham, of course, you might remember what happened with him, and that the covenant that God initiated with Abraham wasn't the only one. Can you think of other covenants? How about Noah? God promised never to rain and destroy the earth, to flood it that way again. That was a covenant that God made with Noah. How about the covenant that God made through Moses with the children of Israel? Again, it all distills down to one basic phrase, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's what he said basically to Abraham. I'm going to be your God and you will be mine. And that's what he wanted to do with Israel. I will be your God and you will be my people, except for one thing you all need to obey, because that's what a covenantal relationship looks like. And here's the law, just so you understand what a relationship in covenant looks like. And if you obey these things, these laws, then I will love you. And so the Old Testament was summed up, I suppose you could say, on two tablets and 10 commandments. And those that God would love would have to obey him. The problem was, as we all know, that the people were never able to live up to the commandments. And so they broke the covenant and they lost something that was precious. And what they lost was intimacy with God. There was a broken relationship and they lost something special and it separated them from God. So again, God stepped in to inaugurate a new covenant. This is what I call the better covenant, more better, if we can do that. The new covenant. And you just think about the covenant of friendship that Jesus offers us, a cup, a new covenant in my blood. And so Jesus agreed with Moses that if you obey God, God will love you. But there's more. The terms of the old covenant were such that I will love you if you obey me. But the new covenant is different. And what the new covenant says is that even if you don't obey, I will still love you. Do you see the difference? And it was a profound shift in what God was saying to his people. Even if you don't get it just right every time, I will still love you. And so from that point on, God's love becomes a suffering love because we fail to respond. I don't know if we always realize it, but I would just say it this way. There's absolutely nothing you can do. There is no extra credit to make God love you more than he does right now. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing that you have to do. There's nothing that you can do that would cause God to love you less. There's nothing so wicked, so evil, so bad that you could do that would cause God to love you less than he does right now. This is what the new covenant is all about. And it's not based on what we do. It's based on what God has done for us. You see, once upon a time, God demanded righteousness from us. But now, because of Jesus, he provides righteousness for us. There's been a real shift here. Under the Old Testament, everything depended upon our obedience, our obeying God. Under the New Testament, it all depends upon the obedience of Jesus. Do you see the difference? He obeyed where we could not. And so he finished on the cross what we were unable to do. And it's by the sacrifice of his blood that that new covenant is fully established. That's why Jesus can say, this is the covenant. This is my blood, the cup of the new covenant for you. So what are we learning? What we learn is that the new covenant of grace does everything for us. And God is willing to forgive us because he loves us. Not that God loves us even because we ask, but he loves us because of who he is. And so Jesus offers the cup. And that's all he really wants to know this morning from all of us. Will you take the cup? Will you accept? Will you be my friends? This is the cup of the new covenant. He just wants to know if it's a cup like this queek, if it's a cup of friendship, will you take it? Will you drink it with me? Will you allow me to be in your life? Will you? Will you trust me? That's what Jesus is offering. And so again, he's saying that you will be my people and I will be your God. And so it's a better covenant that Jesus offers, because we realize that under the old covenant, the law justified no one and condemns the best of us. But under the new covenant, what we discover is that grace saves even the worst of us. This is better, more better. Could I say that? It's a new covenant. It's something new that God wants to do. You see, so often we think that religion is about the cup. We treat it as if there's something magical on occasion. I don't know. I think it would be really cool, don't you, if we actually could find the Holy Grail, if we could find the chalice that Jesus used at the Last Supper. If it was made of wood, it's probably disintegrated. If it was pottery, it's probably been crushed and ground to dust by now. But what would it be like if we had it in a museum and we could look at it with our own eyes? They probably wouldn't let you touch it, would they? If they did, I think I know what would happen. It would probably fall to the ground and break. Oops, sorry about that. I'd love to go see it in a museum, but I don't think that's where the Holy Grail really belongs. I wonder if there's any magic in the chalice. Do you suppose there's any magic in that cup? You see, sometimes I think that we make a mistake. And some of us have been reading, a few of us, a book by Brooks E. Cavey. What a name, Brooks E. Cavey. And he just pictures a thirsty person licking the outside of a cup, trying to quench his thirst. And he said, picture that. And he said, that's what religion is like. It's somebody who's thirsty, licking the outside of the cup and forgetting about the contents. It's not the cup, but it's what goes in the cup. But I want to go him one better, because I don't think it's about the cup. And I don't really think it's about the contents of the cup. Do you, John? It's not about the cup, and it's not about what's in the cup. Jesus said, this is the cup of the new covenant. You know what I think the secret is? It's to be found in John 7:37, where Jesus says, come to me, all you who are thirsty. He's the one who offers the cup with something to drink. But it's not about the cup. It's not about the contents. If we just heard carefully the distinction there, come to me. He's the one who offers living drink, a cup, a life-giving cup, based on his own blood offering. But he says, come to me. It's all about that relationship that we have. Will you drink this together? Jesus said he wouldn't drink this cup again until the kingdom was fulfilled. But he looks forward to that day. If you've ever been part of a Passover supper, then you might know that there was a fifth cup of wine to be drunk after, that's not accurate. Big mistake. I apologize. There was a fifth cup that was shared after the supper. But this was the cup of Elijah, and while it was filled, it was never drunk, because Elijah was the forerunner of the Messiah when the Messiah returned, and so it was never to be drunk from. And so that's what Jesus offered them. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Remember, he was about ready the next day to go to the cross, but he was saying, this cup, new in my blood. But it was he said he would never drink it again until the kingdom had fully arrived. That's a promise. So he's saying to us, will you take this cup? Will you come to my table? Will you eat and drink my bread and my wine? This is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood, which is given, poured out for you. But will you drink of it? Will you eat it with me? That's how we enter the new covenant.